For those of you who are visiting with us, as Zach said, we've been walking through the Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John, as he states, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we have walked through the first 11 chapters, and in those 11 chapters, Jesus has performed seven signs, seven miracles that are signs identifying him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now we come to chapter 12, and we're going to find that no longer does Jesus do public signs to prove that he is the Messiah. From chapter 12 through chapter 21, there would be no more of those miraculous signs. But what we're going to find from this point on is that the actions of his friends and the actions of his enemies and even his own words are going to lead step by step to his death. This is the highlight of his popularity when we come to chapter 12. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And while at the end of chapter 12, there will be a statement of unbelief, at this point, the crowds are seeking him. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking with enthusiasm. This is the Messiah. And this chapter, chapter 12, begins with two stories of honor, two stories that have application for our lives. These stories are generally preached separately, independently. But as I was looking at chapter 12, we could be on chapter 12 for a month and a half if we do that. So we're going to look at both of these stories today as stories of hope that have implication and application for us. So in this section of Scripture from chapter 11, verse 55, through chapter 12, verse 19, we're going to see that Jesus is the King who comes to conquer hearts and minds, not nations. Jesus did not come to conquer nations, but he came to capture hearts and minds of those who will believe in him. So we're going to look at it as two stories. The first story we're calling Meekness Bows to Majesty. It is a story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. The second story we're going to call Majesty Comes in Meekness. And it is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowd will honor him as the Messiah. In a way of introductory, let me kind of set the stage for us on what we're going to look at. And in verses 55 of chapter 11 through, we'll say, verse 1 of chapter 12, verse 1 is a bit of a transition. It kind of sets the stage for us. We're coming to the approach of Passover. And chapter 12 seems to be, as we said, a transition from his public ministry to what we're going to see in the final chapters as his private ministry and then his death. From chapter 13 to chapter 17, it's really just one evening. It is one evening of Jesus with his disciples. For 11 chapters, we've looked at 2 to 2.5 years of his life, and then he's gonna spend a specific amount of time from 13 to 17 just with the disciples. And then that's going to be followed from chapters 18 and 20 of his betrayal, his trials, his death, and his resurrection. And then at the end, we're going to have one more appearance of Jesus to the disciples as they were fishing. So from 13 to 21 is a very short period of time, and it's a very concentrated teaching of Jesus. This is the third Passover. John is marked by these festivals. And you remember the first Passover was back in chapter 2. It was a time when Jesus' ministry overlapped with the ministry of John the Baptist, and he comes in and he cleanses the temple and he makes his announcement and he causes a stir, and the opposition begins. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, We have the second Passover. Jesus is in Galilee. It's actually in the context of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, so 15, perhaps 20,000 people he was feeding. He did not go to Jerusalem during that second Passover, but a lot is mentioned in chapter 6 about that Passover. And now we come to his final Passover in chapter 12, and this really is the last sanctioned Passover. Why is that? Because Jesus is going to be the perfect Passover lamb, and he will die once for all, and there will no longer be a need for Passover as celebrated by the Jews. So what we're looking at is really the last sanctioned Passover by the Lord. So the public ministry has been a little over 2 years. The Passovers have come and gone, and now we come to this Passover. And in verse 55, it talks about the Passover of the Jews and that many went up to purify themselves. This is 6 days before the actual Passover. There was a need for purification, especially for those of the diaspora, the Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, especially those who had contact perhaps with a corpse. There was a one-week ritual to become ceremonial clean before you took part in the Passover. So they're there early, and they're there to purify themselves. Jesus also comes 6 days early. In verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came. Now remember, Jesus at this point is a fugitive. The buzz around town is he going to show up or is he not going to show up? He's probably going to show up, but you know, what do you think? Is he really going to show up? Why was that the buzz? Because of verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they could arrest him. So this is no longer a mob where Jesus does something and now, you know, we're going to stone him or we're going to arrest him. This is a calculated attempt to arrest them, and if anyone knows where this fugitive is, they are to let them know so that Jesus can be arrested. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. And as I was reading that, I was wondering, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you're taught in Bible study, ask why is it therefore? And so I was asking that question, and it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethlehem. Was it just for the first 6 days? I mean, he had no reason for purification like those before him. And so I was reading and thinking about that, and I read the verse before that, which is what you're supposed to do. And it says, now the chief priests and Pharisees gave orders, and he knew he was going to be arrested. Therefore, he came to Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, Jesus is directing this play. They had tried to get him for the last year and a half, and every time he either left or he went up to the mountains or whatever. But he's not doing that any longer. They want to arrest him. He is directing this play. He is coming to Jerusalem. And so I believe that's kind of the setting that we're looking at as these stories begin. Jesus knows in 1 week he's going to die. He is arranging this in his timetable, God's timetable. His hour is coming in 1 week, and this is not by accident. And so we come to the first story. The first story is, we're calling Meekness Bows to Majesty. It's a story of Mary honoring Jesus, Mary anointing Jesus' feet. And in verse 2, it says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Where is there? It's Bethany, about a little less than two miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus comes. He loves his family, as we saw before. This is normally where he stayed when he came to Jerusalem. And they gave him a dinner. This is not just, oh, Jesus is here, so let's put some things together. This is, Jesus is here, we're going to throw a feast. we're going to have a dinner. Because Jesus is there, at least some of his disciples are there, probably all of them. We also see that Martha is there, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, is there, and Mary is there. So Martha, who was more of a central role in chapter 11 when she went to Jesus and said, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died, and gave that great statement about Christ, that I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. She takes a little bit of a back seat here, but you know, it's very interesting. Martha served. Martha always served. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, the first story of Mary and Martha, Martha's in the kitchen. We talked about that a little bit last week. Martha served. I love Martha's. Martha's make life in the church so much simpler for a pastor. I love, and we have some great Marthas. Martha sometimes gets criticized a little bit, but I think we need to build up our Marthas a little bit. Because without the Marthas, this doesn't happen. This dinner doesn't take place. So Martha is serving. Lazarus, he's reclining. He's reclining at the table. Lazarus, a week before perhaps, or a short time before anyway, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is in the grave. And now Lazarus is reclining. Who else is there? Well, the other Gospels, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they tell us that this was in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the ex-leper. He's not going to be a leper now if he's eating dinner with all these people. But Simon, the ex-leper, was also reclining at the table. Now, some people say, you know, perhaps Simon was Lazarus' dad, and he actually owned the home, but the kids really owned the home. There's absolutely no proof of that. This was probably just in Simon's home, and they said, you know, we want to give a party, we want to have a dinner for Jesus, and Simon's home was comfortable for that. But think about that. Simon, the ex-leper, this is not an ordinary, you know, let's get together for dinner kind of thing, and how's the job going, and how are the kids? You have Simon, the ex-leper, reclining at the table. You have Lazarus, the ex-dead man, reclining at the table. You have Jesus, the Messiah, reclining at the table. What was that conversation like? This is more than we can really comprehend. You know, what was it like when your skin was falling off, Lazarus? What was that like? And now look at you've got beautiful skin. And what was it like in that grave? This was an amazing event. And then Mary. Mary comes along, and Mary anoints Jesus' feet. And she does that with some pretty expensive perfume. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary takes a pound of perfume. That's a Roman pound. It's the size of about a 12-ounce Dr. Pepper can. Now, that's a lot of perfume. I mean, if you're a lady, you're not just going to, you know, put on a whole bunch of that perfume. I mean, ladies usually, like, put a little dot someplace on their body. And this perfume would last a long time. This was a lot of perfume. And we know that it was expensive because Judas is going to say, we should have sold that for 300 denarii. Now, if he's not exaggerating, and the other Gospels say it could have sold for more than 300 denarii, that is 1 year's wage for a laborer at the time. You know, I calculated it. You know, if I figure $15 an hour, 50 weeks out of the year, give a couple weeks for vacation, $30,000. Is what that would cost at today's wages. It was pure nard. If you do some reading on what that is, I had no idea, you know, I don't know what pure nard is, but there's a plant called a spikenard. And you'll find this plant in the Himalayas and in China and in India and in Nepal. This perfume had traveled probably from India to where they were. It was worth a year's wages. And Mary anoints his feet. The dirtiest part of his body. I mean, they all wore sandals. They're out in the dust. When you come in, you know, you generally wash your feet. But these guys had some pretty nasty looking feet. And she anoints his feet, the dirtiest part of his body, with a $30,000 bottle of perfume. Not only that, she wiped with her hair. Now, a woman was not supposed to take down her hair in front of a man. But I believe she was so overcome with emotion. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that hair is the glory of a woman. It is her self-worth. It's her self-respect. And Mary placed her self-worth at the feet of Jesus. She gave him her riches. She gave him her glory. It was an act of worshipful devotion from Mary to Jesus. It was the reaction of a life touched by the grace of God in raising her brother from the dead. And as I read that, I just said, God, forgive me. Because in this picture, the worth of Christ is being met by the total worth of the life of Mary. We don't know where she got this, if it was a dowry or if it was an heirloom from a family, or maybe the whole family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, put all the money together they had to buy this, and Mary pours it out on his feet. This is a reaction of a life touched by the grace of God. And then there's Judas. What a contrast. Verses 4 through 6. The contrast, if Mary understood grace, Judas had no idea what grace was. Verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why have we not sold this ointment for 300 denarii and helped the poor?" Now, Judas must have had some sort of financial gifting in handling money. He was put in charge of the apostles' fund. And probably the other apostles didn't want to have anything. I mean, if they were like me, you know, if you can handle money, that's fine. You take care of the money because I don't really want to have anything do with that. But Judas apparently had some gifting in that or some talent in that. He was put in charge of the fund. But he makes this pious statement about helping the poor whom he didn't care anything about. He cared about money. He loved money. He did not love Jesus. He loved money. And how did Jesus respond? "Leave her alone." Why? Verse 7, "that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, there are all kinds of opinions on what that actually means. "That she may keep it for the day of my burial." That she may keep what? Is it the perfume? Because the perfume is, I mean, it's gone. She has poured all of that out. Some say that perhaps the word preparation should be added, that she can keep it for the preparation of my burial, because Jesus interpreted it that way, that she is anointing his body to prepare him for burial. Perhaps he's saying Mary has done symbolically what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to do literally, where they have 110 pounds of perfume and spices and wrap Jesus' body in that, which was worthy of a king. And perhaps Mary was doing that symbolically. I did hear one other explanation that I thought was interesting. I'm not sure it's the right interpretation of this, but it is interesting. That she may keep it for my burial. That she may keep what? If it's not the perfume, what would it be? And this said that she may keep this in her mind. What she is doing right now, do not take this from her. She is anointing me for burial. Because there's going to come a time when I'm going to be in the grave where she's going to need this. She's going to need the memory of what she is doing. She's going to need to say, here is the resurrection and the life when Jesus is in the grave. She will need that. I'm not sure that's quite the literal meaning of that, but she is going to need that. Jesus is going to die. She is preparing him for burial, and she's going to need the assurance that he is the resurrection and the life. So don't bother her. Why? Because you're not always going to have me with you. Verse 8. Night is coming. The day is still here. I'm here. This is about me. This is not about you, Judas. This is not even about the poor. You have the King of the universe with you. She is preparing him for burial. This is about me. And then Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. The poor will always be with you. You can take care of the poor. From now on, you can take care of the poor. In fact, I love the poor. In fact, you better take care of the poor. But Judas, you don't care about the poor. You care about money. Mary is a picture of a life that understands Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Her life has been transformed by the grace of Jesus. Her affections are extraordinary. They're a display of self-humbling devotion and love. Regardless of the cost and regardless of what people think. Because we're told that the whole house was filled with the scent of perfume. Everyone knew what Mary did. This kind of unashamed commitment and devotion to Jesus never remains private. Never remains private. A professing Christian who no one knows is a Christian has never experienced this grace. So the question is, what perfume have we used to wash Jesus' feet? What is our fragrant sacrificial offering that shows our humility and our priceless, unashamed devotion and worship to Jesus? Or like Judas, if we see someone who's a Mary, do we say, you know, you need to settle down a little bit. You need a little more balance in your life. Don't be so radical in your faith. Jesus says, leave her alone. This is about me. You know, we're not told if Mary understood the symbolic nature of what she is doing. Jesus interprets it that way. Perhaps she did. I mean, Martha had an extraordinary understanding of who Jesus is, but there's no evidence that anyone understood that Jesus needed to die until he actually died. She meant this as an act of costly, humble devotion. And in this act, she signaled way more than she knew. Remember Caiaphas in chapter 11? He did the same thing. He didn't really know what he was saying when he said in verse 50-51, being high priest, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas said Jesus is going to die for the nation, but he had no idea what he was actually saying. Jesus did die for the nation, but he died for all, scattered abroad, for all the children of God who would be drawn into one body. And now Mary, in a very similar fashion, has done something that has ramifications far beyond, I believe, what she really understood. She was preparing Jesus in an act of worship. She was preparing his body for burial. Costly, unashamed devotion because of an understanding of grace in her life. That's story number one. The next day, verse 12, 2 days, two stories. The setting here is in verse 12, the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's a large crowd. This was really pretty typical. The people in Jerusalem, when the pilgrims came outside of the Jerusalem, they would go out and meet them. And this was a big deal. This was a big party. But this was special. They heard Jesus was coming. They heard that Jesus was coming. Word has spread. And the crowd came. Josephus, who is a church historian, describes Passover in some of his writings, and many people think, you know, he exaggerates. He speaks evangelistically. Numbers are way inflated over what actually happens. But he said that in a Passover, that there were at one point 256,500 lambs sacrificed at a Passover, 250,000 lambs sacrificed. Now, if you times that by 10, if there are 10 members of a family, a broader family, that's going to mean that there were 2,565,000 people in Jerusalem at one time. Now, even if those numbers are inflated, the crowd that came out was huge. And in verse 13, they lay down palm branches. And if you look back at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, you'll see palm branches were used for celebration, for times of joy. They were used in the Festival of Tabernacles, as you recall. And they became used when a Jewish army would conquer an enemy, and the king would come back into Jerusalem for a celebration, and palm branches would be laid out. So it was even a couple centuries before this, there was a guy named Simon the Maccabee, Simon the Hammer. He freed Israel from Syria, and when he came back into Jerusalem, palm branches were laid down, and palm branches were waved. And so palm branches were no longer strictly for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a sign, and probably here it is a sign of a nationalistic hope that this is the Messiah who is a liberator. He is going to liberate Israel, and he is arriving on the scene. Remember in chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus went up into the mountain. Well, Jesus is not backing away this time. But he's going to put some parameters on what they are thinking. And so when he comes in verse 13, so they took the branches, the palm branches, and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
Hallelujah.
X read this for us. It's from Psalm 118, verse 25. This is a messianic identification. This is the king. This is the Messiah. The only problem is they just had a wrong idea. They had a different kind of Messiah. And so Jesus is going to temper that a little bit. And it says, and Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. Now, when the king came in, he generally did not ride on a donkey. He would have a white stallion, a horse of war, and he would come in if he was a liberator. But Jesus finds a donkey. Now, it's interesting, John, the other Gospels give much more detail of this. Jesus sent two disciples to find a donkey. They found the donkey and the colt, and he sat on the colt, the colt that had never been ridden before. And so Jesus finds it. He sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming and sitting on a donkey's colt." That is a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read that for you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of the Messiah. But Zechariah goes on. And he says, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." In other words, when this Messiah comes, there's going to be a cessation of war. There's not going to be war. There's going to be peace. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." He will proclaim peace to the nations. Verse 11, "And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." Jesus putting all different definitions to this. He kind of dampens their nationalistic expectations. He doesn't enter on a war horse. He is a king who comes in peace. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. Disciples, verse 16, they didn't understand all this. Matter of fact, they didn't understand it until the Holy Spirit came. John chapter 7, verse 39 says something similar. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He's getting ready to talk in chapter 13 through 17 about the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, and that he will remind you of all things, and you will remember the things that have happened. And that is a fulfillment that, or a promise that in 60 years when this book is written, John will remember these things and understand. So they were caught up in, 2 million, 1 million, however many people, Jesus coming in, palm branches, they're caught up in all this. And John says, they didn't understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. After the glorification, after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, these things could not then be misunderstood, because anyone who became a believer could not become a believer without understanding these fundamental ideas, that Jesus is the Messiah, he came to die, he was raised from the dead. So what's the purpose of John writing this? Well, I believe it was for his readers. He was writing this saying, the disciples didn't understand this at the time. If your faith is weakened, be encouraged, because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict you of the truth of His word. The cross will give a new perspective on everything that Jesus did. He goes on, verses 18 and 19, there were two crowds. You read this, a little bit confusing. There was the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So those who saw Lazarus raised, they had been telling everybody about this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done these signs. So you have a group of people who saw Lazarus raised. You have a group of people who heard about Lazarus being raised. And I think this would be a perfect time for Jesus to organize a revolt against Rome if he was to be that kind of Messiah. This is the greatest following he's had. These people are coming out, and Jesus is getting stronger. And so the Pharisees are becoming more nervous and more diabolical. And in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're talking to each other, and they're saying, "You see, you're gaining nothing. You know, you're gaining nothing." In other words, whatever we're doing, it's not working. Because the whole world is going after him. Now, that's a little bit of hyperbole there, a little bit of exaggeration. I mean, for them, it was their world. It was their world, but it wasn't the whole world. But I think John intends some irony in that statement. When they said it, they meant the people in Jerusalem and the pilgrims who had come for Passover. Everybody's going to Jesus. But in John, world means people everywhere, without racial distinction, way beyond the Jewish nation. People who are lost in rebellion against God. That's why Jesus said, or in John chapter 3, verse 16, John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He loves people of all races, all ethnicities. "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That is why Jesus came, and that is what Jesus will do. Revelation chapter 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, celebrating and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That is what Jesus came to do, and that is what Jesus will do. There's more irony here. At the end of chapter 12, after all of this, after all the popularity, it's going to be a statement of overwhelming unbelief. 1 week from now, 1 week from this event, all of this will change. And Jesus will be crucified. So when we think about the triumphal entry, it is also a story of contrast. And those contrasts have implications and applications for us. In this story, it's a story of a king. He came as a lowly servant. He came on a donkey. He didn't come in on a stallion. He didn't come in royal robes. He came in his normal dress, in humble dress. And Jesus Christ comes not to conquer forces as earthly kings, but to conquer by love and by grace and by mercy and by his own sacrifice on the cross for his people. He doesn't have a kingdom of armies, a kingdom of chariots, a kingdom of weapons, but he has a kingdom of lowliness, a kingdom of servanthood. He conquers not nations, but he conquers hearts, and he conquers minds. His message is a message of peace. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into your heart and into my heart, he reigns there in peace and love. And as followers of Christ who is reigning in our life, our lives should exhibit those same qualities. The world will look at us and they'll say, the true king is reigning in that person's life because there is love, there is servanthood, there is peace. There are all the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 9. As I was doing some reading, I came across a quote that said, all the kings and queens I've known in history have sent their people out to die for them. But I only know one king who decided to die for his people. And that was Jesus. And so if you know Jesus today, may these stories impact our lives. May we understand he is the Messiah. He has come in peace. And may that change our hearts so that we, like Mary, fall down before him and worship him. And everybody knows because the fragrance spreads. And if you don't know him, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. He is the King who has come to give his life on the cross. But he didn't stay there. On the third day, he raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead, defeating death for the forgiveness of sin. May the Spirit convict us the truth of these words. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.